Let's say you visit church one Sunday morning. You met someone who was a member and she invited you and you came. You came and you found a seat about halfway down in the middle section. And as you sit down just before the service began, you overheard a couple of people who appeared to be regulars fussing in whispered tones about the preacher. He preaches too long. He gets into my business. He stops preaching and goes to meddling. The worship begins, and you notice some young people texting, and one laughing about a text he received. After the first prayer, you hear someone a couple of rows back noting, he said the word Father 23 times in that prayer. During the sermon, there's a constant parade of people getting up, going out, coming back. No one really seems too interested in whatever the preacher is saying. When the worship is over, you see small groups of people huddle up to talk and laugh with each other as you ease down the aisle and toward the door. One person nods your way, and you leave the auditorium and exit the building. Let me ask you, are you inclined to come again? Did you hear or see something or experience something that motivates you to come back? Was there something significant or special happening in that assembly? Did people's attitudes or actions say anything to you about God? Well, I hardly think so, because what they said they believed was not showing up in their lives. You know, what we believe, what we really believe, inevitably shows up in what we do. This connection, This link between belief and practice is everywhere in the New Testament. But this morning, I want us to find it and see it in just one place, and that's the little book of Titus, Paul's letter that we know as Titus, in chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, Paul instructs believers about their attitudes and actions. You'll just glance down through verses 1 through 10. And you'll see that he writes to older men and older women, then to young women and young men. And then in verse 10, he encourages them all with their attitudes and actions to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, to make it attractive. He calls for God's people to make God's way attractive and credible to others. To make God's way attractive and credible to others. And then Paul does what I want us to think about. He makes this link. What he does is ground people's actions and attitudes in what they believe about God, especially what they believe about grace, what they believe about God's saving grace. And so Titus 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared. So he has said, okay, older men, older women, young women, act this way. Have this thinking. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So I want to ask us this morning, what do we believe about grace? What do we really believe about it? And is it showing up in our lives in significant ways? Well, Paul first writes about grace that saves. Grace that saves. Let's think about grace by itself just for a moment. Grace is a gift. A gift that is undeserved, but freely given. You know, God is many things. He is powerful. He is wise. He is holy. God created and God provides. And in all this, he loves, and gives and forgives. And these things are grace. God is a God of grace. And he has been gracious for a long time. You know, he created the world in his wisdom and power, including people in his own image. And you can see the logic and the power of God in creation. But you can also see his grace, because he created the beautiful Garden of Eden for Adam and Eve to live in. And in that garden, he made trees to grow that were pleasant to look at and good for food. In fact, at the end of every day of creation, God said, "Behold, it is what? Good, good, good." And the one thing that was not good, that the man was alone, God made good by creating a woman and bringing her to the man as his partner and helper and friend and lover. Yes, God is a God of grace. And when that man and woman sinned, when they violated God's will, is one prohibition. Consequences followed. Yet, God also made clothes for them that were better than what they made for themselves. He helped them have children, which meant that they were people who had a family. And he graciously and patiently gave them a chance. And when sin became so deep and so awful, so bad, God destroyed the world with a flood. Yet, Noah found favor in his eyes. God is a God of grace. In his grief over sin, he was sorry that he made people. He still showed grace. And through Noah, God graciously recreated this world. He took out of the watery chaos a second time, and he brought the world into existence, and he gave the world another start. So sin took hold, and it repeated the cycle, the downward progression of sin. And when people fell into the pattern of sin again, God stopped their arrogant building at Babel. He would not allow them to make a name for themselves. No, that would be terrible. But then he chose one man, Abraham. And he said, "I'll make your name great. And through you, I will bless the whole world." Yes, God has been a God of grace for a long, long time. But then forward several hundred years to the first century. Push your fast forward button and let's come to the first century, where Paul writes this letter that we have just read from. And in that letter, he says, the grace of God has appeared. In some event, in some action, or in some person, God shows his grace in a significant way. The grace of God appeared. I wonder what it was. I wonder who it was. Do you have an idea how God's grace appeared to bring salvation to this sinful and selfish world? The answer, of course, is that God himself came to the world. And he came in the person of the Son. He came as Jesus. Grace appeared in the world of sorrow and sin, in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus was the singular and most significant expression of God's grace. And John, the apostle, affirms this in his gospel. You know, he begins with the Word who was with God, and the Word was God. But then he says, the Word became flesh and lived where we live. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten, the one and only Son of God, full of grace and truth. And not only was he full of grace and truth, but what he is filled with, we have received abundantly. John says, of his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. He says, the law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus. Grace appeared in Jesus. And when it did, Paul explains back in Titus chapter 2 that God brought salvation. God's grace appeared in Jesus for a specific and special purpose, to save people from sin. Now you think about these people. They were created in the image of God to be his people. They were created to share his blessings, to share his glory. But a huge problem developed along the way that made quite a mess of what God did. And that is, these people whom God created to be his people went their own way instead of his way. In short, these people, made in God's image, sinned. And it wasn't just an isolated problem. It became everybody's problem, as Paul explained in Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it is no small problem. It is a serious and huge problem, because the wages of sin is what? Death. The wages of sin is death. So here we have a world created by God's power and created by God's grace. And people have an opportunity to be his people and to share his glory. But it was ruined by sin. And sin was not just a lapse. It wasn't just a little, well, oops. No, people are responsible. They had minds to think and wills to use in one way or another. People are accountable to God. He created them in his image. And people chose their course, and their choices were not good. So Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2 and in chapter 4, kind of explains the problem. Here is the problem. We have a world that was created by God, ruined by sin. And so Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you walked. And he goes on to say in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 12, that people were in the world without God and without hope. And then in chapter 4, he says in verses 17 and 18 that they were hopelessly confused. Their minds were full of darkness. They wander far from the life God gives because they closed their minds and hardened their hearts against him. So sin has taken a terrible toll in the world. But here we are in our age, an age of education and technology. And you know, we walk around with these little computers in our hands. And we have access to an endless stream of information. But I think you will agree with me that we are none the better, wiser, as we stand before God. Our situation is bleak. In our honest moments, we have to admit that we are disobedient and sinful and hopeless and hardened. That we have the same problem that the world has had all along. And into this situation, into this setting, God demonstrated his love and grace, because Jesus came to the world to bring salvation. And he offers it to everybody without exception. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that lets us know how God did this. How is it that grace came to bring salvation? Well, look at verse 14. What did our great God and Savior Christ Jesus do? What did he do? He gave what? He gave himself. He gave himself for us to redeem us so we can be his people. He lived without sin. And he gave his life for our sin. He became the perfect sacrifice. He gave himself to rescue us from ourselves. Think about that. Think about that grace. He gave himself to rescue us from ourselves, from our sin, that we might be people who walk his way. I want us to see that Jesus is the ultimate expression of God's grace. Here is Jesus walking and talking and giving and suffering and dying and rising and saving. Yes, God is a God of grace, and it is grace that saves. But let's take a look at this paragraph again and see that not only does grace save, but grace also guides. Paul says it teaches and trains. The word Paul uses is a word that means to instruct or to educate. Many of you know that I've traveled to and worked in Ethiopia and East Africa many times. I've spent considerable time in the Ethiopian countryside, where I've seen deep poverty that has profoundly affected people's lives. And in our hours of countryside travel, I've had opportunity to observe and to think and talk. I've considered the causes of such poverty and the cycle it runs from generation to generation to generation. And I've learned the key. I've learned the key, the significant factor that can break the cycle of poverty and help people climb out of it. And the key is education. Education. Education provides information and knowledge and skills and helps people climb out of poverty in Ethiopia and other places. But Paul says God's saving grace is also guiding grace. That God has not only graciously given us salvation, but he has also given us education. Isn't it quite remarkable that his grace not only saves, but it guides? You know, left to ourselves, the results are not good. I wish they were better, but a wise man or woman in Proverbs 16:25 says, there's a way that seems right to people, but its end is the way of what? Death. Its end is the way of death. Proverbs 16:25. The prophet Jeremiah 10, verse 23, I know, O Lord, that it is not the way of man in himself to direct his own steps. He just doesn't know. There is a way we should go. But God did not leave it to us to forge or discover that way all by ourselves. He graciously shows us the way. And Paul says here in this book of Titus that his grace teaches us to say no to some things and yes to some things. And that's how God guides us in this life. To say no, he says, to renounce ungodliness and worldly desires. You know what happens when people are left to themselves? They become self-centered and self-indulgent. What we want, what we like, what we think will bring us happiness, whatever we happen to want on any one occasion, that becomes our way. But it isn't good. In Noah's day, that had gone to its ultimate degree. And the wickedness of people were great. God looked upon the world and everything they thought, everything they imagined was consistently and totally evil. And the earth wasn't a better place. It was a horrible place. It was filled with violence. It was supposed to be filled with people and filled with good things. And it's filled with violence because of sin. Because people went their own way. And so, fast forward again, centuries pass, and we come to the New Testament, the first century. And Paul gives an analysis of his day. It's not any better. Romans chapter 1, listen to this, verse 28. They thought it foolish to acknowledge God. They went their own way. They thought it foolish to acknowledge God, and he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do things that should not be done. Whatever they wanted to do. So how'd that turn out? Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. They refuse to understand. They break their promises. They're heartless and they have no mercy. Whew. That's what happens when we go our own way. And God's grace educates us to do differently and better. To renounce all this. Don't go this way. It's the way of death. To renounce ungodliness and worldly patience. But there's more. It's not just a list of things you can't do and shouldn't do. It's also a list of things that you need to say yes to. And so, while you renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, he says you live self-controlled, upright, and godly. In the present age. You know what God does? He teaches us how to control ourselves, how to do right by other people, and how to please our God. He gives us education that instructs us about relationships with ourselves, with others, and with God. What more do we need? He teaches us to be self-controlled, upright, and godly in this present world. You know what God's grace does? It leads us to love and give and forgive. It leads us to be kind and tender-hearted, to serve and sacrifice. His grace leads us to turn the other cheek and go the extra mile and give our coat as well as our shirt and to love our enemies. You think about it. There's nothing else in ourselves or in all the world that would lead us that way. But God's grace does. It is quite remarkable, and it is quite incredible that the stuff behind the lives of believers, is grace, grace that saves and grace that guides. And that's why in this little scenario with which I began this morning, there was something going on in that church that prevented grace from being expressed. People were thinking about other things, focusing on other things, because grace saves and grace guides, and it shows up in your life when it's real. And grace does one other thing. It also moves. Grace saves sinners from sin. It teaches us how to live, and it moves us toward a wonderful hope as we anticipate the next appearing. The appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now listen to this. Grace not only helps us to negotiate our way through this world of sin, which we all desperately need. Not only does grace help us negotiate our way through the world of sin, but it moves us beyond this world to the next. Grace accomplished great things. Jesus appeared. And in his coming, he lived our life, and he died our death. And he gave himself to redeem us from all this bad stuff, to clean us up, and to make us people who are committed to doing good. He did wonderful things when his grace appeared and guided us. But not only this, it reminds us and it moves us to look forward with hope in anticipation to a wonderful day when God's glory will be fully revealed. I want to tell you that grace not only helps us through this world, but it moves us to the next world with confidence and assurance. Let me put it this way. Grace takes us through this world and out of this world and on to the next. And I don't want to miss that, do you? It takes us through this world and out of this world and on to the next. So I will have to say God's grace is quite remarkable and comprehensive. To those who rely on it and live within it, look at this paragraph and you'll see that grace addresses our past and our present and our future. In the past, God's grace appeared in the person of Jesus, bringing salvation. For our past, for our sinful and selfish past, God gives forgiveness through his grace in Jesus. For our present, he guides us. He guides us on how to live. He teaches and trains us about right and good living. And for the future, it moves us onward and upward. As we sang earlier today, grace is truly, truly amazing. Because you know what this passage says? It says we live between two appearings. Did you see that? There was first the appearing of grace. That's when Jesus came. He came to live and to die and to redeem and to save. And he did that. But then there's the appearing of glory. And that hasn't happened yet, but it's coming. Because Jesus is coming again. So here we are. We're living between two appearings. Appearing of a powerful and productive way in Jesus and the appearing of glory when he comes again. When he comes again to claim those who are his. So now, wait a minute. How does that happen? How is it that we are His? How is it that we can have this salvation for ourselves that Jesus so graciously and powerfully brought into the world of sin and sorrow? And how can we be in Him so that we can confidently and expectantly anticipate to be with Him in glory? Well, I'm glad you asked those questions, because Paul answers them in the very next paragraph. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. Listen to this. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul states two things here. First, he states how God applied grace. He's not only a God of power and wisdom, He's a God of grace. And here's how He applied it. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us according to His own mercy. Jesus died so that we can live. He gave Himself as a sacrifice for our sins so that He might receive the penalty and we can have the pardon. God applied His grace in saving a sinful and selfish world from itself. So Paul says, God applied grace. The second thing he says is, he states how we can access grace. He saves us not because of works done in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out richly on those who are in Christ Jesus. This was Paul's way of describing baptism, a washing that gives us a new and fresh start. Isn't that a wonderful idea? So think about Paul himself. He was one time Saul of Tarsus, his Hebrew name. He was going to Damascus to arrest and get rid of Christians if he could. He thought they were wrong. He thought Jesus was a dead martyr. This was not God's way. But along the way, Jesus appeared to him, and he understood then that Jesus was not a dead martyr, that He's a living Lord and Savior. So he goes on into Damascus, blind and contemplative. He's thinking. And Ananias, sent by God, comes to him. And he explains some things to him, and then, according to Acts 22, verse 16, Ananias says to Saul of Tarsus, "What are you waiting for? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." You recognize that He's not the dead martyr, He's the living Lord. Acknowledge that and join up with Him. Be clean, wash your sins away by being baptized. And now, years later, Paul writes to people who have the same kind of sin that he did, who have the same kind of problem that he did. He wrote to other sinners like you and like me. And he tells us how we can clean up our lives and how we can have a new start in a wonderful way. He says we can be baptized into Jesus' death, as he explains in Romans 6. Join with Him in His death and in His resurrection, that we might walk in newness of what? Help me. Life. That we might walk in newness of life. So, I close with two quick points. That's what you've been waiting for, isn't it? Two questions. Number one, are you living within God's grace? You can. He wants you to. He's done everything so you can do that. Grace was shown in Jesus, in his death and in his resurrection. And you can access that grace. And you can have that salvation and forgiveness in Jesus. Baptized into him, joined with him in his death and his resurrection. Then live with him and hope in him. I want to ask you, are you living within God's grace? If not, we can help you with that today. But then I have another question. Are we thinking, those of us who are Christians, are we thinking and acting according to grace? So, you've been whispered about the preacher this morning? No, that's not the point. The point is, are we really people who are showing by the way we live our lives and the attitudes of heart that we have and the way we worship and the way we serve, are we showing that I understand and appreciate that God's grace saves and God's grace guides me to a good life and God's grace moves me beyond this world with confidence and assurance to the next so I can be with him forever? Is that showing up in my life? I hope it is. It will adorn the doctrine of God in that wonderful way. If we can help you in any way with a spiritual need to access God's grace or to show it more and more in your life, I'm going to be at the front and we're going to stand and I hope we'll sing enthusiastically, inviting and encouraging each other to participate fully in God's grace. Let's stand and sing this morning.